Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement, part five, actually. let's see. Also going to be, as we've been doing over the last few weeks, attempting to answer some email. I apologize. There are a lot of email that I won't address today. One thing that I've talked about over the last few weeks is the inordinate amount of email I continue to get concerning this Geno Jennings. Not going to make note of it anymore. I mean, it's just unbelievable how many email that I get. The other side of that is there are a lot of individuals who've never heard of this individual. I'm finding out, and the first time that they've ever heard of him is through my mentioning him. And of course, that was my intent, because this guy is so popular. Ultimately, somebody's going to run into his theology if, in fact, you spend enough time out on the web, if you spend enough time evangelizing. Ultimately, you're going to run into somebody who's aware of this guy. And what I want to ensure is that individuals are prepared. All right. if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for those who prefer to offer questions and or comments via that particular method, or just to listen to the show there. That's absolutely fine. It is open and available for you. I always ask, though, that if you are going to join me via the chat room, that you abide by my rules. My rules are that it's a threshing floor. We can vigorously debate issues, but we cannot get personal. We can, you know, as Augustine said, you know, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity, with emphasis on the all things charity. Even amongst those who aren't brothers and or sisters in the room, we still extend charity, because this isn't a battle that we win by overwhelming with force. And unfortunately, that's probably the biggest challenge that I get from individuals who, you know, want to be involved with the research center, is that, you know, they think it's just making good arguments. And It's more than that. There's nothing wrong with the word argument. There's nothing wrong with the word being critical, if we understand them in from a biblical perspective, and from the perspective of the intent of the words. Making an argument is putting forth a position and justifying the position it has devolved into, you know, just ranting back and forth. So, you know, a lot of people confuse those two things. But first and foremost, apologetics is defending. That's what the word means, apologia. It means defending the word of God. It's not so much attacking anything else. It's defending the word of God from them. You rarely, if ever, have heard me reference Buddhism or Hinduism or any of a number of isms. And the reason why you've rarely heard me, if ever, reference those things is because those things don't tend to say, well, we are Christian truth. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And so if something says, well, yeah, this is the gospel, or the truth has been lost from the gospel and only our respective fill in the blank, can restore the truth to it. You know, then that's when I'm engaged. That's when my colleagues at ARC are engaged, and all apologists, in fact, are engaged at that point. You know, and it's not unique. I remember once I was talking to a group of Mormons, and they were pointing out to me how because an angel, in their tradition, Moroni delivered the message of the Book of Mormon to Joseph Smith. And they were pulling a particular passage, and I can't remember what it is off the top of my head, but they were pulling a particular passage of scripture out of context where it spoke of an angel delivering something. And I can't remember it off the top of my head. And they were like, you know, see, they were overlaying what the Book of Mormon says concerning its origins. And they were actually shocked when I pointed out to them that Islam makes that exact same claim, that Gabriel is the one who told Muhammad, you know, write and delivered the Quran. In fact, as Muslims believe, there is a heavenly Quran. And so, I mean, it was a dumbfounded look because they really thought their position was unique. It's not. In the early days of ARC, before everyone really used home PCs, when we did a lot more in mass lectures and traveling and things like that, I always traveled with, number one, I told you about my battle bag. My battle bag is, I have every copies of every Greek and Hebrew manuscript extant, as well as Hebrew to English, Greek to English, analytical Greek, analytical Hebrews, Hebrew grammar, Greek grammar, all of this stuff is in this. It's a big bag. Believe me, the bag is, you could work out with it if most people could pick it up. As a matter of fact, it sits next to me at all times, the battle bag. That's what we called it. And I would bring that, and I would bring all of the major books of all the groups, and I would always display them on a table because I wanted them to see that their position was not unique. You know, all of them say the exact same thing, that the Bible was corrupted and only their respective fill in the blank, be it Mary Baker Eddy, be it Charles Taze Russell, be it Willard Fillmore, be it whoever, Elijah Muhammad, Wallace Fard, any of it, you know, Joseph Smith, any of a number, only our respective fill in the blanks can restore the truth to it. And so, you know, I always wanted to display that their position was not unique. And in fact, it's not. And so from the perspective of Christian apologetics, that's all you're doing is you're putting those things in their proper context. And not allowing at the same time individuals to distort the word of God. Once again, you know, you have probably never heard me ever mention anything about Hinduism or Buddhism. And it's not because I haven't engaged on those things, because I have on occasion, but it's because you rarely hear those things are attempting somehow to distort the word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Like I said, I have engaged at times when it's been necessary, but you don't often see that. That's why you don't hear much of it. So apologetics is not just going out and attacking things for attacking them's sakes, like I'm starting to see in the media because of political theology, actually, that everybody now is an expert on Sharia law and the Muslim Brotherhood. And, you know, those are talking points. I read most of that stuff and it's garbage. And for those of you who don't know, garbage is French for garbage. They have no idea what they're talking about, nor is it conducive to engaging in reconciling even Muslims. You know, apologetics isn't about me trying to prove that you're horrible and I'm good. You know, it's about meeting people in the middle of their darkness and leading them back to the light. All right. So, you know, that probably is the biggest thing that I get from individuals who in some way, you know, want to be involved with Christian apologetics. I would just recommend if you want to be a Christian apologist, study the Word of God, because that's what apologetics is. It's being set for the defense of the gospel. And so if you become so familiar with the Word of God, you'll recognize lies as they loom on the horizon, as Hank Hanegraaff says. You'll recognize them instantaneously, you know, and not only will you recognize them, you'll be able to engage. You'll be able to engage substantively, not just with rhetoric. All right. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio during 9 live hours, and you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call at the ministry. Area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Before I move on, I would like your help with something. I do plan on, in the next couple of weeks, moving on to another series, and I'm just trying to figure out the best way to go. Got a couple of things that individuals have sent by email. Put together a poll at the ARC site on Facebook. It's open. There are a few things that are suggested. You can feel free to add something if, in fact, you desire to. But just looking for a direction to go based upon what the need is out in the community. So I did post a link in the room, in the chat room, if anyone wants to pop out there and either by a click showing the direction a good direction we should go into next, or offering something that's not listed out there. So I solicit your help with that. All right. Let's take a few. I'm going to get a few questions here. And then I want to kind of limit it. I know the last couple of weeks, and I have no problem doing the first hour with answering questions by email. In fact, that's really been helpful to me. It's allowed me to kill two birds with one stone. But I do want to jump substantively back into this political theology and finish this so we can move on to other series that are also equally important. All right, the first question that I got for today, and I'm not going to call the guy's name. He did not list where he was from, but it was in response to my referencing the Seventh-day Adventists last week and calling them a Christian organization. Generally, I would just read a piece of it, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire thing again. I'm not going to read a name. As a matter of fact, I've never even had, as often is the case, you know, I've never, this is the first interaction of this individual who apparently, you know, has been listening for quite some time, you know, and that's, I find that a lot. And I thank God that individuals are listening, even though I may not know who they are. In fact, some of you know that we met after a period of time, but by the grace of God, you know, at least there was an opportunity for you to initially listen. And I don't know whether you listened and agreed or listened and thought that I was off my rocker, but I'm hoping and praying that others did, as many of you have, and listened and just saw whether or not I knew what I was talking about, took the Berean approach to it. You know, because ultimately it's about the information. It's not about the deliverer of the information. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he declared, we do not, and it's at verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded the light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. And so that's always the important thing. If we be lifted up, we'll draw no one anywhere. If God be lifted up, he'll draw men. Or if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw men unto him. And so that's always the important thing. All right. And so let's see. The brother wrote this. Hello, first time writing you. I appreciate what you do, but I'm confused. How can you call the Seventh-day Adventist Christian? They have all the identifiers of a cult. What about E.G. White, that's Ellen G. White, being the spirit of prophecy, they claim? Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am a fellow servant. He's talking about that's what the angel said to the apostle John. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The Seventh-day Adventist believes anybody that worships on Sunday has the mark of the beast. The Seventh-day Adventist has essentially put Ellen G. White above the Word of God by constantly referring to the great controversy. Cults will not tell you they're cults in their doctrinal statement. Have no fellowship with them, Brother Rick. And so, again, I appreciate, number one, that the brother is at least engaged as it pertains to, seeking to understand the challenges that may be out there with reference to just because something names the name or claims uses the same language of Christianity, that we quickly assume that they are Christian. And I don't know if this is true of this individual, but one thing that I've always found, and I found as interesting, is that I know a lot of individuals who have taken a position that the Seventh-day Adventist organization is a cult organization, and these same people, don't see the same or don't recognize modalism, or what we call oneness Pentecostals, as that very thing. And what I find is that it goes back to the very human nature. It goes back to those same things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. In particular, with reference to the pride of life, the cares of this world, being caught up in if you look around the world, even amongst religious organizations, you find, for instance, with the Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland, not as big as it used to be, but huge. You find different groups of Muslims fighting. What I'm saying is that in our nature, unregenerate nature, our feet are swift to shed blood. And so while racism is absolutely true, if you're in a nation of all the same race, there's still going to be that same feet swift to shed blood, because then they start dividing by culture, by creed. That's the way of peace is not before man. It's only when and I love the contrast, between the way the Word of God puts that, and for instance, in that Romans 3, which is what I was quoting, when he says in Romans 3 at verse 10, as is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God, they're all gone out of their way, they have together become unprofitable, there's none who does good, no, not one, their throat is full, is an open tomb, with their tongues they practice deceit, their poison of asps is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. And I love the contrast between that and when you get to Romans chapter 10 with reference to salvation. He says, and I'm starting at verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so in an unregenerate state, our feet are swift to shed blood. And keep in mind that not only in the unregenerate state, but even in the regenerate state, but walking in the flesh, our feet is still, are quick to just be contentious for being contentious' sake. All right. Dr. Walter Martin used to always say that controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of divine truth is a divine mandate. And I wholeheartedly concur with that. And so we have to look at our motivations as to why we, you know, we're disagreeing. Is it because is it a cultural thing, you know, or is it a doctrinal thing, you know? And so, you know, I've always found that people, because Seventh-day Adventists are different in their expression of worship than a lot of individuals, you know, many of whom were Pentecostal or charismatic that I've known. And so they were different. So it was easy to say they're cultic, but yet they would, you know, be quick to join fellowship with modalists who are cultic because their expression of worship was the same, you know, or even take going aside from that. You know, I've had Christians who have literally attacked me verbally on the air, not on Blog Talk Radio, regular radio, the radio that's generated over the airway or projected over the airwaves, because I made the comment that Louis Farrakhan wasn't a Christian. You know, there was nothing Christian about what he taught, you know, and he does not represent Christianity, expect in a Million Man March. But because it was about the whole camaraderie at that time was about culture, black nationalism. So black Christian pastors who mixed theology with nationalism, which, by the way, is part of what we're talking about with political theology and the rules of entanglement, they mixed nationalism with their theology, all right? So they found a common brother with Louis Farrakhan, and they make ways to make it work. You know, I had one tell me that, well, God used Balaam, who was a false prophet. Well, God didn't use Balaam, who's a false prophet, to teach his people his word. God spoke to Balaam to tell Balak to leave God's people alone. Don't get that twisted. And in fact, Balaam was rebuked. If in fact you look in couple of places, and I've actually wrote on this. I'll throw a link in the room in a bit. But in Second Peter, Peter makes reference to what Balaam did, the son of Beor, what he did to help Balak overcome Israelites. Yeah, he listened to what God said and told him don't attack him head on. But what he did go on to teach them, in fact, was that don't attack them head on. Instead, infiltrate them and lead them away from the inside. And that's, in fact, what he did. And that's why he ultimately, and you'll find this in like Numbers 23, and a reference is made to it is in Peter as well as in Jude. And in Jude speaks of three rebellions. And, in fact, I've written on this, and the article is called Balaam, the Rebellion of Greed. And I will throw a link in the room here, but what Jude says in Jude 11 is, woe to them, they've gone to whip Cain, who ran greedily in the air of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The book of Revelations, chapter 2, verse 14, refers to what Balaam did. While the Lord was again speaking to the churches, he made reference to, and he was talking to Pergamos, in verse 14 he says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then it tells what Balaam did. Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat those things offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And so what he's referencing here, once again, is he's referencing what Balaam did. Yes, he did do what God told him to do. When God told him, you know, you tell Balak not to attack my people as they pass by. He did tell him that. But he ultimately went back to Balaam and said, okay, but this is how we get them. You know, we attack them from the inside. Let me get the reference. Okay, I was trying to get the link at the same time. so I can put the link in the room. This article can be found actually in two places. It's excerpted from The Prophets of God, and it also stands alone. And I see that's a page that needs to be updated on the ARC site. But it also stands alone as an article made with reference to what Balaam did and how he did it, complete with all the references. But the rebellion of greed. And so at any rate, you know, we'll find any way for race, creed, culture, or the familiar in order to make decisions. What I would ask of this brother, and let me come coming back to this letter, I said all that to say this. Everything that the brother offered, you know, quite frankly, is rhetoric. Let me first explain. Saying Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But after first saying Ellen G. White is the spirit of prophecy, said they claim. You have to cite sources for the they who said that and where they said that. I'd be one of the first people to express to you that there are some Seventh-day Adventists who hold too high in esteem on Ellen G. White. I'd be the first person to tell you that. But, you know, to me that's no different than the esteem I see individuals place on George Washington, you know, and the founding fathers. They're, in my opinion, worshipped as deities. And so I don't see any difference there. I think they both are aberrations that should be rejected and corrected by the Word of God. I don't like it, but the Word of God, salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. And my brethren who hold the founding fathers in too high esteem, or who hold Ellen G. White in too high esteem, or who hold, and there are Christians who hold T.D. Jakes, a modalist, in high esteem. Look at his, you know, look at the events he puts on and how many people show up, you know. These things are held in high esteem, you know, or individuals who held Eddie Long in high esteem, or Christians who are caught up behind Ken Copeland in high esteem. People are sincere, individuals who hold Fred Price in high esteem and believe what they say. Well-meaning Christians, you know, can some. I'm in our book, but a large percentage of the problem that Paul had with the Corinthians. All right. Still having problems with UVerse. Actually, last night they sent me a brand new, or yesterday. They sent me a brand new gateway that was supposed to solve all the problems. Apparently, it hasn't. So I'll continue to try to work around that. I don't want to spend too much time venting about that. But it did make me lose my train of thought. Okay, at any rate, it is easy to get caught up into the rhetoric of a thing. And what I would just ask the brother to take a look at is, what is the official teaching of a group? If you notice, what I always say, you know, and I've gotten flack because I say that I don't know whether or not an individual is a Christian or not. I can tell you that they don't teach Christianity. I mean, I can tell you what I think, but I don't know if someone was a Christian and get caught up in a bunch of mess. As he said, no sound in the room. I should be back now. Again, I had lost the feed, but it should be back now. At any rate, if someone can give me an indicator in the chat, if in fact you can hear me now, I'll continue until I get the that response. All right, and so, you know, we just have to get beyond the surface things and launch. I remember what I was saying now. Oh, in the book of 1 Corinthians, one of the biggest challenges was they kept elevating individuals and lining up behind individuals. That's what the whole first book or the first chapter of 1 Corinthians is about. It was about individuals who elevated people inordinately. You know, and in the case of the Corinthian church, which is a Greek church where the Olympics was, you know, the Olympics was born and the schools of philosophy, you know, were flourishing. You know, they loved eloquence and stature, you know, and so this is why they were inordinately caught up behind those things, you know, and that's why in the first book he says, some say I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. It's not denominationalism as I hear people portray it. Has nothing to do with denominationalism, because Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who's Peter, and Christ all taught the exact same thing. There was no dogma with them. There was no difference in anything they taught, but their styles were different. Paul was intentionally plain spoken. Apollos was eloquent, extremely eloquent. Peter was brash and in your face. And Jesus was, of course, Jesus, authoritative in all things, you know. And so they got caught up behind styles. This is why Paul said in the fourth chapter, verse 6, these things, brethren, have I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men above what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you glory as if you had not? That's why that injunction was offered, because that is a problem of men. Individuals love to get behind individuals. I got to tell you, I deal with my share of that. You know, now, don't get me wrong. Yeah, clearly, you know, well, you're discipling someone. The intent is, you know, they're going, because they don't see Christ. And this is why you find often where Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Of course, he's speaking about their growth process, but the goal is always to teach all men everywhere to follow Christ. But until individuals, because, as a matter of fact, and Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, that be followers of God as dear children. But what happens is when individuals are young, and they can't see, you know, God, just like you can't see wind, you judge wind by looking at what you see, the effect that it has on something as it touches it. And that becomes your indicator, and that's difficult for us because none of us, we're all striving, and so we recognize at all times that we may do something or we could potentially do something that could cause someone to somehow fall short. You know, Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following. He said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For a pattern. And so, you know, we travail in birth pangs during that entire time because we recognize that at any time, because of the fact that we are made of the same stuff as everyone else, that we're not intended. We're not intended to be someone's, we're just guides. But we're not the pattern. But before people can see the pattern, then they have to follow our example. Paul warned in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, we give offense in nothing that the ministry be not blamed. We recognize that if we're caught stepping to the right and left, it becomes fodder for those in opposition to undermine all Christians everywhere. The entire Christian message. Everywhere. And so we're not to follow men, you know, or that's not the goal. The goal is to be followers of Christ. But until individuals have grown to that point, yeah, we do have to suffer that. The problem is individuals invite that type of human worship, you know, and that's why individuals get puffed up. Well, unfortunately, that's what's occurred with Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White, and I talked about this before last week. And by the way, we're all here, so Harold Campy was wrong again. You know, but I talked about that with reference to Harold Campy last week, because William Miller did the exact same thing. And then ultimately in 1844, he acknowledged that no one knows the day or hour. Well, individuals, once they're led away to aberration or distortion, they can't accept when the person who brought them to distortion says, hey, I was wrong. You know, modalism exists today because of praxeus. And when you read against praxeus, praxeus yielded to Tertullian. But by then, the evil tares had been sown. So all the people who were taught by praxeus, even though praxeus yielded, they continued to go in the way leading to heresy. And ultimately, that's what happens. And so Ellen G. White, when William Miller recognized that, you know what, I was wrong for date setting, so they couldn't accept it. And the great controversy that this individual is referencing, and actually there's a book called The Great Controversy. I actually do have it. In The Great Controversy, it's attempting to rename the great disappointment. When William Miller finally acknowledged that he was wrong. Well, they said, no, it wasn't that. He wasn't wrong. Christ didn't come back to earth. Our heavenly phase of judgment began, which is bad doctrine. I agree that that's bad doctrine. It's trying to keep the aberration, the distortion of Scripture alive. But it's taking place beyond salvation. If you want to say arguments like that to take place beyond salvation, then make someone not a Christian, then I could sit here and make the argument about how about tongues and numerous other things that Christians on both sides disagree beyond salvation. If someone speaks in tongues, someone holds that they're apostles or believes they're prophets, well, I don't believe apostles and prophets exist. Not the apostles of the Lamb anymore. They're the foundation of the church. You know, or how about individuals who want to argue about women pastors and preachers? You know, Romans 14, as much as it's difficult for us to understand, there's always going to be Christians, and Romans 14 is clear that these Christians are weak. I'm not saying that to be unkind. And people on both sides don't believe that they're the weak one. But he says, in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Not to be arguing, in other words, about, you know, doubtful things or over your scruples or disputable matters is probably a better way to put it. And he goes on to say, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And so here you have two groups of Christians, and incidentally, Seventh-day Adventists hold that position that you should not eat meat. And in fact, this passage overlays them perfectly. He who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats, that would be me, despise him who does not eat. So I can't look down and despise them because from a doctrinal perspective, even though they're wrong, and if you notice, I want you to listen to the wording of this. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge, because the weak is always the judge. Why? Because when someone is weak in the faith, they're always legalists. As we grow from a theological perspective in the Word of God, we grow beyond legalism. We recognize that we don't by the making of these rules and regulations and restrictions, as the Apostle Paul illustrated for you and I in the book of Colossians chapter 2, that these things don't help us to do what we do. And the reference in Colossians was chapter 2, verse 20, therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, like food, drink, all the rest of that. according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So the weak one is always the legalist, always trying to serve God through legalism. And this is the problem also in the Galatian church. And the seven-day Adventists fall in that particular grouping. And so, number one, having an inordinate focus on Ellen G. White doesn't disqualify them as Christian. Number two, being legalistic does not qualify them as not being Christian. In fact, Pentecostals are legalistic. All Pentecostals everywhere are legalistic. Every one of them are legalistic. Many evangelicals, matter of fact, most evangelicals are legalistic. Almost every Christian will tell you, you got to follow the Ten Commandments. That's legalistic. We distinguish out individual laws and say we're not legalistic because we don't follow others. The Word of God doesn't make that distinction. In fact, the Word of God makes it clear, in for a penny, you're in for a pound. In the book of James, chapter 2, James makes it exactly, makes it completely clear. In verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. The Word of God, the law, when even God's law, when it was given, it was intended for all 613, not just the ones that you wanted to carve out, all of them. That's why when you read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, the last verse, and 28, the first verse, it is clear when it says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law, in 27 verse 26, and in 28 verse 1, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, not just a few. Legalists are legalists. And so, again, being a legalist, it makes you less effective as a Christian. It does. You don't walk in the liberty that we have in Christ. But it doesn't disqualify you from being a Christian. And so those are the primary two things that I see here that you're referring to. The other one is this. You said they believe that anybody who worships on Sunday has the mark of the beast. I can tell you flat out, whoever told you that, my brother, lied to you. They do believe that the changing of the Sabbath from Sunday or from Saturday to Sunday, they do believe that that act itself is the mark of the beast. And it's their job to rescue well-meaning Christians from it. And they do hold that if you understand their doctrine concerning that, that you do have, you'll receive judgment for that because you're aware of it and you haven't changed. You haven't gone back to Saturday. But you know what? Again, let's go back to Romans 14 because it deals specifically with this issue. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And he who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, he rolls it right up into that same legalism. And with that legalism, there comes an individual who judges those who don't worship the day that they worship. And again, these are Christians. The spiritual Christian, if you will, the one who has grown up in the faith, as Colossians 2 puts it, we fully recognize that we don't let anyone judge us concerning any. As a matter of fact, verse 16, let no one judge you in Colossians 2:16. Listen to what he says. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. some Christians are caught up in those things. Spiritual Christians have grown above that. But unfortunately, we have brethren who are weak, and they are weak largely due to the fact that churchianity has gotten so distorted and has changed the mission of Christ. We've gotten so focused on thinking the will of good is the will of God, and that the gift of gab is the gift of God. And so we're determining what the call of God is, or what God wants us to do. We're going to talk about that at the top of the hour as we move into political theology. So I won't talk more about it now. But, you know, I said all that to say this. Everything that you put forth, my brethren, it's rhetorical. When you say cults will not tell you their cult and their doctrinal statement, that is rhetoric. You know, and I'm not saying that to be unkind. I'm saying that because that's what it is. And the reason I say it's rhetoric is because that's true. Cults, first of all, I don't have a problem with the word cult. Christianity was considered a cult at its origin. So, you know, the evil and stuff that we place on it means nothing to me. What matters to me is their truth in what they teach. In what it is that they taught. Is it truly what we as Christians would call truth? Because keep in mind, they felt that Christianity was a cult of Judaism. And let me clarify that. They thought it was a cult of Judaism, and it's not. It stands on its own two legs, and in fact is the expression of all that God was revealing to men, and individuals who deviate from it, in fact, are controlled cultures outside of what Christ said, being drawn away by someone else or some other ideology or something other than what it is that God presented. So when it comes to that, you can read the doctrinal statements of any of these groups and see if, in fact, they line up with the Word of God. If they do, and this is their official teaching, then guess what? They are my Christian brethren. If, in fact, they hold to them and it lines up with Scripture. And there are three things. What is the Word of God? Because you have to have the authoritative source. Number two, who is God? Not all the deep stuff about the Trinity and all the rest of that, but at least understanding that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and who Christ is, and what he did on our behalf. And number three, what then is the salvation that he offered? Let me read to you from the official, the Seventh-day Adventists believe the 27 fundamental doctrine of Seventh-day Adventists. It's from the Ministerial Association, the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. All right? If you want to pull it up, take a look at it. Copyright 79-80-82. All right. And I'm just going to look at those three things. The Word of God. Seventh-day Adventists believe the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testament, are the written Word of God given by divine inspiration through holy men of God who spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In this Word, God has committed to man the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are the infallible revelation of his will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, and the authoritative revealer of doctrine, and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history. That's what the official doctrine is of this. We're not going to define something by the fringe. All right? This is the official doctrine. I find no fault from a biblical perspective with their understanding of what the Word of God is. All right. Let's talk about God the Son. Seventh-day Adventists believe God, the Eternal Son, so you can tell they're essential Trinitarians, became incarnate in Jesus Christ. Through him, all things were created. The character of God is revealed. The salvation of humanity is accomplished, and the world is judged. Forever truly God, he became also truly man, Jesus the Christ. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lived and experienced temptation as a human being, but perfectly exemplified the righteousness and love of God. By his miracles, he manifested God's power and was attested as God's promised Messiah. He suffered and died voluntarily on a cross for our sins and in our place, and was raised from the dead and ascended to minister in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. He will come again in glory for the final deliverance of his people and the restoration of all things. Again, I find no flaw with the official doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist concerning Christ. All right, the experience of salvation. Seventh-day Adventists believe in infinite love and mercy. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. Led by the Holy Spirit, we sense our need, acknowledge our sinfulness, repent our transgressions, and exercise faith in Jesus as Lord and Christ, as substitute and example. This faith which receives salvation comes through divine power of the Word and is the gift of God's grace. Through Christ, we are justified, adopted as God's sons and daughters, and delivered from the lordship of sin. Through the Spirit, we are born again and sanctified. The Spirit renews our minds, writes God's laws of love in our hearts, and we're given the power to live a holy life, abiding in him who we became partakers of the divine nature and have the assurance of salvation now and in the judgment. So I offer again, my brother, that just because someone differs in their expression of worship, even when they are judgmental, as Seventh-day Adventists are, or as a lot of distinctly Christian groups are, you know, like, again, Pentecostals. And being honest, I think a lot of times I've been in Pentecostal services, I thought were complete chaos, you know, and I'm just saying that because that's not my expression of worship. I think it's chaos, but I don't beat up on my brothers. I don't. If I have an opportunity to share and to interact with them, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Because if they're not my brothers, let me explain. This is our mission, to reconcile them to Christ. And if they are my brothers and are not growing, then it is my job to reconcile them in Christ. That is what our job is. That's it. And so I do have fellowship with them because they are not the unfruitful works of darkness. I have fellowship with them because they are my brother. As I said, we've had Seventh-day Adventists at one time on the board of ARC. Also had an Assemblies of God member on the board at one time. Right, and so we got to get beyond that, these little dogmatic things, and you know, trying to find the idiosyncrasies in each other, and we're going to get more into why those idiosyncrasies exist at the top of the hour when we get back into political theology, because it's all the same thing. But we have to get beyond those and focus on the one mission that we all have. All right, let's see, I got 5 minutes. And that's good. I knew I was going to take a while with that one because I do appreciate the fact that the brother wrote on it. And apparently, you know, he is of the mindset, and I'm assuming amongst others of the mindset who hold that position. And I wanted to make sure I covered that extensively so that you can go and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. And again, Seventh-day Adventists believe biblical exposition of 27 fundamental doctrines, the Ministerial Association, General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, copyright 1982 is 1988 is the most recent one. And so I encourage you to get access to the authoritative doctrine of a thing, not just what someone says. Not, don't follow the rhetoric. All right. Let's see, from Brooklyn, New York, was Elijah Muhammad and Wallace Fard part of the Moorish American Science Temple? The Moorish American Science Temple was founded, I believe, in 1914 by an individual they called Noble Drew. His name was Charles Drew, but he took on the moniker the Noble Drew Ali. He created his own Quran called the Circle 7 Quran, And he effectively, they say they were no longer Americans, but they were Moors. And they still exist today. It was funny, back at the turn of the century, of last century, you know, racism still continues to exist, but then it was horrible. And these guys were popping, jumping in the face of white people with these cards saying, "I'm no longer under your foot. I'm a citizen of another country," right before the beatdown came. I just thought that was stupid. Individuals being caught up in politics, even from that perspective. Whether or not Elijah Muhammad and Wallace Farr were part of it, that is an argument back and forth amongst those groups. I don't know. Has nothing to do with Christianity, so I don't engage myself in it. But that's all I got for you. All right, Portland, Oregon. Is it true that God can do nothing without our permission? Is it true that God can do nothing without our permission? All right, you got to understand, and I know where that comes from. That comes from the prophets of God, from the likes, for instance, of Fred Price.
God, the Father, cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years, that's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. Sinful to say that.
And so that was Fred Price, Apostle Fred Price, the godfather of the gospel. It's funny how people keep multiplying all these crazy titles to themselves, but that's what he's called now. But that's his declaration, and it's not he is alone. In the prophets of God, there is a mindset that, you know, God has been diminished. He's been diminished, and so therefore he can't, he doesn't have the ability to do anything. He was literally put out of the earth domain. The narrative goes like this: that God gave man dominion over the earth, and man lost it to Satan. And so, therefore, because Satan has dominion over the earth, God no longer has legal entree.
Adam, as I said, gave it away to the serpent, to the devil. As a result of it, he got his behind kicked out of the garden. He was out of Eden, out of the garden, and began to wander around. And he has troubles from day one. Now, God was out of the business. God was out of the earth realm. God had no more stock in this earth realm. No more, none at all, nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Not a thing in the world he could do. The only way God could get back into this earth realm, he had to have an invitation.
And because God lost control of the earth, because in fact he is the biggest failure ever.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God.
And because of that, and because Satan now has control of God's planet, when God talks to Satan, Satan can just speak back to God any kind of way.
You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God when, in the book of Job, God said, "Where have you been?" Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer him. He didn't want to hide and go to and fro on the face of the earth. God didn't argue with him a bit. I said, "Well, if God's running things, he's doing a lousy job," but he hadn't been running them. Except when he just got, you know, a little bit of a chance. He'd get in there and help a little bit.
So that's the, in a nutshell, that is the narrative of these individuals who teach that God has no, as he needs permission to do anything in the earth realm. I probably need, that's actually one of the things that's listed in the poll on the ARC site on Facebook, but I probably need to do a whole broadcast on that, because so much was covered there, but let me just read something to you in a nutshell. All right, Let me read something to you in a nutshell that will answer from Scripture the whole idea that God can't do anything in the earth. And you'll find this in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Now, what had occurred here was King Nebuchadnezzar, who challenged God, found out the hard way that God really is sovereign. You know, Nebuchadnezzar believed himself to be a god. We know about the whole Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thing. But anyway, what had occurred is God had Nebuchadnezzar turn him into a wild beast for 7 years. And when his sins came back to him, we find the first thing that he recorded, and God allowed it to be included in Scripture. It says this, beginning at verse 34. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, the dominion they say he lost, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven, but not only there, but amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, I did reference this entire thing. Again, I encourage you to read the prophets of God. It is in there, but let me give you a link to the page that deals particularly with that particular subject matter, so that you can take a look at it at your leisure. God can do whatever he chooses to do, and there's nothing that we can do to stop it. You see, it's their view of God that causes that. Not only did God lose dominion as far as these individuals believe, not only is he the greatest failure, as these individuals teach, but, you know, according to Ken Copeland, God is just like you and I.
The Bible said he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, the span is the distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible said, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span's 8 3/4 inches long. So now God's span is a quarter inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3". That weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, "Light be!" And this universe situated itself and went into motion.
Now, what I really find interesting about this, and this is why I always ask that you take pencil and paper at all times and literally go to a passage and read what the Word of God says, because notice what they did. They went to the Word of God, and based upon the Word of God, according to them, all right, and the passage they're quoting is Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12, and based upon that, you know, they say that he measured the water in his with a span, so a span is 9 inches, so therefore God must be like 6'2", 6'3", you know, a couple of hundred pounds. But a quick look at the passage itself reveals, number one, the passage is replete with metaphor, not the metaphysics that these individuals teach. And you'll also find this, is on the same link I gave you to the page in the article, The Prophets of God, The Perspective of the Prophets of God. You know, and you'll find that when you read the passage, the intent of the passage itself undermines, had they read the passage undermines the point he's making. The bottom line is this. If you read this passage literally, and it's a 9-inch span, okay, because remember what it says, that he weighed the mountains in scales. So if it's literal, so then does that mean he really did hold all of the mountains in some giant scales? Or he had the dust in a measure, which you know, it means he held it in a measure or a big basket? So you have a giant basket at 6'2", 6'3"? How do you hold that big basket with all the dust? And how do you hold the scale with all the mountains? I mean, it's just ridiculous. The bottom line is that what God is showing in this passage, and again, pencil and paper, please read this to see if I know what I'm talking about. And verses 9 through 11, God encourages, for context, he encourages Israel of his sovereignty. Then he begins at verse 12 through verse 14, and he mockingly asks a series of rhetorical questions. Who? Who did he take counsel from in verse 14? Who directed the Spirit of the Lord, or was his, as his counselor taught him? Who instructed the Lord in verse 14? Who taught the Lord the path of justice? These are all rhetorical questions with the answer of no one. Then verse 15 through 28, he forcefully reasserts that in fact he is sovereign. The nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the balance. He lifts his eyes as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is beast sufficient for a burnt offering. In other words, he picking up an island is nothing to God. You could burn all of Lebanon with all its trees, not sufficient. Every beast there wouldn't be a sufficient offering. All nations, the same thing Nebuchadnezzar said. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing. And isn't this what Nebuchadnezzar had to live a life as a beast for 7 years to come to this? And then he goes on in verse 18. Had they just read 6 verses? To whom then, because you recognize that this God is sovereign and these things are true about him, then to whom will you liken him? Or to what likeness will you compare him? His whole point was, you can compare him to no one. Yet they read verse 12 and compared them to himself. 6'2", 6'3", a little better. And the question was, what was the reference in Daniel again? Daniel chapter 4, let's see, I believe I started at verse 35. The link that I gave you to Paul Doctrine God, that actually is from the perspective. But yeah, it's verse beginning at verse 34. Yeah, verse 34. Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 34. And reading through the end of the chapter. So had they just read a little further. And that's why it's so important to read things in context. All right, I'm a little over my time again on the question. All right, Tampa, Florida, why does it seem that the Jesus preached by black preachers is always white? I will say that there's the underlying black nationalism in that question. And I will answer it this way. I'll say this, focusing on that is stupid, and I'm not trying to be harmful, but it's like a finger pointing away to the heavenly glory, and you're focusing on the finger rather than the heavenly glory. You know, and so I probably shouldn't have said it was stupid, but that I think it is. I think the underlying premise that I'm starting to hear more and more from those in black nationalism is that the Jesus was used to placate or subdue black slaves. I'll be the first to tell you, Jesus was not white and he was not black. He didn't wear nappy dreads. He didn't look like Ted Nugent. Jesus was a Jew, an ugly Jew, who probably had a darker complected skin from the region that he was in, but he was a dark-complected, ugly Jew. Now, if anybody's offended by that, I'll provide you with references right in Scripture, as well as geographical references. Let's see. Okay. All right. Not trying to be hurtful by that, you know. All right. Corpus Christi, Texas. Last question I'll do. What do you think of the book, The Tongue of Creative Force? I think again, from what we just talked about, I don't know who wrote that book, but I know it falls on the same line of the prophets of God. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. But I will just emphasize for you that read the Word of God. And lastly, from Toledo, Ohio, will you do a series on modalism? Again, click the link at the beginning of the chat room that I put out there in the very beginning. I'm not even sure if you can reach it again, but it's at the ARC site on the web. You can find out how to reach ARC on Facebook by going to www.arcstudies.org. And please, provide what you think we should talk about next. Okay. All right. Okay. It was confirmed that Charles Capps wrote this book, The Tongue of Creative Force. And so if that's what you want to talk about, I'm fine with it. I would just ask that you give me your tally on ARCA on Facebook. All right. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then I'll come back and we're going to talk about the prophets of God. Be back in a moment.
Yes, I do. I'm right.
just love that song. As you probably know, I do play it a lot. All right. Let's talk about the problem. All right, lost the feed again. I am back. All right. Let's see. Looks like I lost a couple of people. Okay. All right. So, again, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. If you got any questions or comments concerning, what we talked about this far or moving forward as we move into the prophets or the political theology, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening to this during my non-live hours, give me a call at the ministry, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Got a question or comment, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, let's move into tribal godism and the problem that we have today. I was talking to a brother in New York State the other day about this same subject matter, and the challenge that we have is that all Christians everywhere should be on the exact same task. You know, all Christians everywhere. You know, God has one singular mission in the earth, and there are multiple things that converge in order for these things to take place. You know, throughout the Old Testament, you know, all the encounters of the individuals. But what you find is what I call R&R. All right, it's actually R&R. It's actually three R's. You have God trying to draw man back into relationship with him, all right? And once man comes into relationship with God, the second R, all right? In that relationship, there are responsibilities that men and women must carry out for Almighty God, responsibilities. And all of those responsibilities revolve around reconciliation, all of them, even as it pertains to what we do with our families. The first responsibility to any, you know, man of God, any woman of God, Scripture is clear. If you don't manage your own household well, how are you going to manage the household of God? You have to reconcile your household. Now, that doesn't mean that your family has to be perfect. Even Jesus' brothers and sisters gave him a hard time. It's not the point. The point is you recognize that you have a responsibility to reconcile them. And it becomes a major part of what it is that you do. But you don't stop one to do the other. Because you also have a responsibility to reconcile yourself to God. It's what my brother Chris Santiago, our intelligence director, calls the first war. And he calls it the first war because you fight it before you do anything. It's not a war you fight and it's over. It's before you make any step anywhere, before you are forked roads throughout your day. And at every forked road, you have to go your way or God's way. Now, some of the forks, you know, are not that far spread. It looks like they're going, you know, the same way. Those are the subtle things. The subtle things that we make it easier on ourselves, you know, in order to go along those ways. Those are what I call doing the will of good. rather than the will of God. You see, what we do is we determine that God is good, and God is moral, and God is righteous. And because God is moral and God is upright and right, because God is moral and right and just, because all these things are true, then when I look out into the world, I determine that I see things that I don't believe are moral or right or just or good. And so then I make the leap that because God is moral and right and good, that he therefore wants me to address the things that I see that aren't moral and right and just and good. He wants me to fight for the culture because I believe the culture is under attack. He wants me to fight for freedom because God has given us all. His freedom comes from him. And so it's only right that we all be free. He wants me to fight for the family and traditional family values because I believe that they are moral and right and just. And so I make the jump that because he's those things and I see these things, then I put them together. Let me ask you a question. Do you like peanut butter and jelly? Most would say yeah. Do you like gravy? Most would say yeah. Well, can I make you a peanut butter, jelly, and gravy sandwich? No. Just because one thing is true and another thing may be true based upon our own subjective opinion does not mean you can put the two together. God has his own purpose, his own plan, which began not just before the world began. It began before time began. One need only read the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and look at how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun to see that God has a plan. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted and beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him, in whom also we have retained an inheritance, being predestined, listen to this, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you were trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, or until the rapture. He comes back to get us. God has an agenda. And in that agenda, God has ordained all things for that purpose, even the wicked. So we can't look and turn our eyes to the wicked and say, see, God wants us to attack the wicked. In God's plan, he did not do it. Again, that's where individuals mix the first coming with the second coming. The first coming is only reconciliation. And when he makes reference to it being only reconciliation, he also makes it clear that it's not judgment. He doesn't just say one and then leave it silent. He doesn't. He says it is this, it is not that. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life, reconciliation. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, not here to judge, but that the world through him might be saved. It's not coming to condemn the world. It's to reconcile them. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So he reconciled us through Christ and has given us that ministry. In other words, he reconciled us into perfect relationship with him. And the responsibility that flows from that relationship with him is that now we are the reconcilers. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Listen to what he says, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The only judgment, then, that takes place in this dispensation is an in-house judgment between you and I, who are servants of God, as to whether or not we are walking in God's will, not good's will. Peter put it this way in chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory of God rests upon you on their part. He is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now, other people's matters also refers to the cares of the world. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 4, he said, verse 2 through 4, he said, no man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. That's their business. We're not here to judge their business. We're here to deal with our business. This is why Paul told the Corinthian church, when he was talking about the brother sleeping with his mother or stepmother, whatever the case may be, he says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who's named a brother, who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or an extortioner. Not to even eat with that person. He's talking about those who are brothers who are doing those things. But he goes on to say, for what have I, verse 12, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? That's not what you and I are here for. Even God did not send Christ for that. God did not, he's not imputing their trespasses to them. What do I have to do judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those on the outside, God judges, and there's a time when that will occur. Our judgment is inside as to whether or not we are following what God would have us to do. Peter put it this way. 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Yes, when their judgment comes, it's going to be horrible. That judgment is called the day of his wrath. You find a reference in Psalms 110:1-7, and Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. That's the second coming. Right now, you and I are on a seek and rescue mission. It's like the analogy that I used last week when I talked about the building in your city that's going to blow. You don't know when it's going to blow. It could blow now or 10,000 years from now. You have no idea. All you know is that the fire marshal sent you in there and he told you there are many exits that appear to be exits. But there's only one true exit. And it's your job to go in there and make sure people make it to the true exit. And to do it as efficiently and as quickly as you can. Because the building's going to blow. But you go in the building and get sidetracked. Because you go in and you recognize, wow, there's disparity between the races. There's an abortion clinic on the first floor. I don't like the guy who's in charge of this particular building. You know, who's the chairman. Got a question. Please explain our part of the Ministry of Reconciliation. Give me one moment. All right. And so, at any rate, so you go in there. Now, what do you do? You get sidetracked? And instead of following the one mission, we have one mission. All Christians everywhere should be engaged in one thing. Not trying to change the rules of their government. Not trying to make their government respect what they do. None of those things. We are part of the Great Commission. It is our responsibility to go out and to evangelize every last one of us. That is our mission. And so Christians in Kuwait should be doing the same thing that Christians in America are doing. The fact that you're in America should not change the mission. Your freedoms allow your distractions. Now, thank God, I've been to 22 countries. And I thank God I was born in America. But if I lived in Bangladesh, my mission would be the same. Maybe I would not have the freedoms to sit and speak openly on radio, on the internet, and do these things. I'd be doing it house to house. But guess what? I do that now. Every opportunity and every way to prepare yourself, to reconcile yourself to God's will and His way, and then to reconcile your families to what it is that we are called to do as we are leading our families, and then to reconcile others to bring them into our family at large. My mission is the same. In China, it's the same. In Syria, it's the same. But when you look at Christians, the goal of Christians in America tends to be whatever the political fight is. They're coming up with good things to do. They're following the will of good instead of the will of God. They are, in effect, trying to force God into a position of tribal godism. The very thing that God used Israel to elevate himself from, so that individuals everywhere could see that there is one God, not an American God. The question I got earlier about preaching a white Jesus. The disdain I have for that question, I also have for my brethren on the other side. There was a play in around Christmas time some years back on Broadway in which it was about a religious one. It was about Jesus. And the understudy for the Jesus character was black. And the main guy got sick, and the other understudy went on. Not only did attendance fall off, but people protested. What does that tell you about the mindset? That individuals are hiding under the moniker Christians, and the reason they could do that is because there's no, that's why. You know, folks started questioning how wide the divide when InterVarsity Press about 15, 16 years ago published a book, How Wide the Divide, because Mormonism all of a sudden began to become mainline, and cultural conservatives recognize that, wow, we're fighting for the same thing. We're for the family. We're for culture. You know, we're against abortion. So maybe there are Christian brothers. So Mormons, maybe they are. And so InterVarsity Press, a Christian publishing house, published a book called How Wide the Divide. Maybe there really is no divide between us and them. Or how about Christians and Roman Catholics? Roman Catholicism teaches this at its core. Number one, you're saved by water baptism. You are saved by being water baptized. Number one. Number two, they teach that the death of Christ on the cross did not guarantee your salvation. Number three, they teach that it did not even guarantee your entrance immediately into heaven. You still got to go to purgatory, and you got to suffer for some of your own sins. Number four, through the sacrament of holy orders, every priest becomes Alter Christos, another Christ. That's why they can forgive sin. Number six, a cracker is worshipped. Number seven, if you don't partake of that cracker or the sacrament of confession, then like Ms. Pac-Man, you don't get those power pellets, then you lose sanctifying graces because you have to partake in the sacraments to acquire what are called sanctifying graces in order to maintain your salvation. But yet, those things are ignored because you have a political goal that is similar. Let's talk about Israel. We align ourselves. Israel had a practice, which still exists. We just don't hear that much about it anymore, but you can pull it up on the internet, that if a terrorist from Palestine performs an act of terror, that the Israeli army will go and bulldoze that terrorist's parents' house. So your son goes and does something, whether you agreed with it or not, they bulldoze your house. And you wonder why folks hate you. But yet, we want to say they're God's people. No, God's people are the ones who do God's will. Those who don't, Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. We have substituted the will of good for the will of God. Even in America, when you look at the major two political parties, and this is in a chapter in my perspective that's coming out, chapter two, in fact, is entitled A Tale of Two Israels. And what that's based upon is in America, you have the Democratic Party and the Republican Party portraying themselves as, or the Christians at least on the left and right, following, you know, a dominion theology and liberation theology. What in fact they have done is they see themselves, or the narrative that they place on themselves, is as if somehow they are the tribes of Israel. On the Democrat side, you know, they see themselves using liberation theology. Liberation theology says God wants all men to be free and for injustice and oppression to cease. And because those are good things, and because God's good and God's righteous and those are righteous things, then those things are what God wants you and I to do. And so they portray themselves or cast themselves as Israel in Egyptian bondage. They're Israel in bondage with the whole let my people go. You, God is on our side. Let my people go. With the government being Pharaoh. You know, they feel conquered and oppressed by the government. And they believe God will deliver us from this bondage. Liberation theology. That's Democrats casting themselves as Israel, the tribal God of Israel in Egyptian bondage. Republicans, on the other hand, political conservatives using dominion theology, see themselves as Israel in the promised land or en route to the promised land, which they've cast as America. Just as God went before Israel to lead them through the other nations and to be a shining beacon of light and to conquer the other nations, they feel that that our government, we should confront and conquer evil through war as well as legislation. Our government should impose those things using its might because God is on our side. They believe God wants them to shepherd in God's kingdom principles. I heard a guy yesterday on the radio who was talking about a particular thing on American Family Radio, and he said they're starting to realize that conservative Republican biblical values are true. He used those three things synonymously. And so those on the right see themselves as Israel on the way to the promised land. Do you catch the narrative? One sees themselves as Israel in bondage. Let my people go. The other casts themselves as Israel in the promised land. We got to protect this land. All other countries are heathen. We're trying to make God a tribal God again. It is true that no one seeks after God, and I submit to you, nor do we seek his ways. And we're not alone in that thing. We have stumbled at the same stumbling stone that Israel stumbled at before Almighty God, where God pointed out to them that he has a plan and that they were supposed to be carrying out his plan. But instead, when he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, this is what it is that I'm trying to do, this is what I offer, they would not hear. They thought it was about them. Protecting their culture, their ways, what they wanted to do. Even when Christ was resurrected and he met with the assembly, and as recorded in Acts chapter 1, when they met with him, what's interesting is the first question he got, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore kingdom, the kingdom of Israel? They thought it was about them. And this is exactly what is occurring in the political mindset of those who see the will of good as the will of God. Let me offend your sensibilities, if I may. I wholeheartedly agree that abortion is a blight. It's a blight on society. Any society. I do. I believe it is murder. I believe that life begins at conception. I will absolutely never go out and fight that as the Christian cause, because that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here. That is fruit that is growing on the poison tree. Or, if I may, it's apples growing on an apple tree. I can pull, oh, let's say I'm successful. I can pull all the apples off of an apple tree, and I've done nothing to affect the nature of that tree. Not one thing. And when it begins growing fruit, guess what it's going to grow? It's going to grow apples. Because it's an apple tree. And that's what apple trees do. And I can increase my efforts and organize and pull the apples off as fast as I possibly can. And that apple tree because it's not nourishing as many apples anymore, will increase its efforts to produce more apples. I can continue to pull the apples off ad infinitum, and it'll continue to grow apples. And I've never affected the nature of the tree, and in the interim, the building blows. God is aware of abortion. That's not what he's addressing. He's addressing those in need of salvation. Someone murders a baby. Well, you don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Infanticide is morally as repugnant as abortion. The killing of a baby after it's born. Yet Almighty God saw that the Egyptians were doing that to the Hebrews. Exodus chapter 1. God saw that they were doing that. He knew that they were doing that. But God is driven by purpose. Sin is a stench in God's nostril. Not individual sins. Like, ooh, I'm going to stop with my plan because I got to address that sin there. Yeah, in a believer. Because in the unbeliever, he's not imputing their trespasses. He's attempting to reconcile them. So who are we to impute their trespasses? With all hypocrisy. Allowing ourselves to be taken off course. Question. If abortion is murder and we do nothing in order to stop it, if we do nothing, aren't we becoming accomplices to murder? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Using that logic, you can make yourself an accomplice to anything. Absolutely not. We do what God calls. See, this is the thing, and this is the point I make, and please hear me here. God tells us what to do in Scripture. Have you ever noticed that no one who's fighting that fight can ever find justification for it in Scripture? Now, I know that you think that they can. What I would ask you to do is provide me with their reference. One, what you find is a rhetorical argument that it's a blight, it's murder, it's evil, it's all these things, and God is righteous and all these things, and therefore if God is all these things, then he must be against that, and so therefore God would want much rather that I fight that. That's why I diagrammed that earlier. That's how people come to the positions that they come to. He says murder is sin, and we are to speak out and do something against sin. Okay, give me a reference to where we're to speak out against murder. See, Scripture tells us that we should not murder. That's what Scripture commands us to do. You see, we are to reconcile ourselves to God first. We're to be reconciled to him, and then we're to reconcile others. Murder is an apple growing on an apple tree. God is dealing with the tree, not the apple. If I evangelize a woman and she comes to Christ, I don't have to worry about her growing apples because she's no longer an apple tree. No, thou should. Okay, now Greg gave me a reference. It said, thou shalt not murder. Now, what I asked you to do is, you said, we are to speak out and do something against murder in particular is what you were talking about. The reference you gave me doesn't say that. It says, you shall not murder. You, trust in the Lord God with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. That's exactly why I'm sitting here with all the books next to me representing all of the heresy that exists on the planet. Because people substituted what they thought God's will was for God's will. You don't murder, is what God says. So if you don't murder, You follow that. Guess what? That's what I do. I don't murder. Okay. But the moment I say, well, since God's against murder, see, because what I'm doing now is leaning to my own understanding. Let's see. God is against murder, and so therefore God wants me to go out and to speak against murder. There's not one shred of scripture that you can find that in. Not one. That's leaning to our own understanding. God tells you, in spite of it, even if it costs you your life, even if they murder you, preach the gospel. That's what God says. He says, if your brother sins and you do nothing to stop him from sinning, you become an accomplice by omission. And what I'm assuming that you're quoting here is sort of a variation of what I believe it's John says in 1 John. Let me deal with two things. The first thing is, let me show you the first thing. If your brother sins, now I already pointed out, we are here to judge in the household of God, not the world. See, Paul said, what do we have to do with judging them? That's a reference. You can't ignore that reference. You have to reconcile that with where you're going. Or how about God's not imputing their trespasses to them as he committed to you the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if you then are imputing their trespasses as part of your reconciliation, you got to go to Word of God to deal with that. Okay, you can't have a philosophical discussion about what God said. God is clear. God did not send his son to the world to condemn it. Not only did he not send him to condemn him or to judge them, not at this time, he's not imputing their trespasses to them. Do you know what that means? That means he's not charging them for the evils that they're doing. Okay, well, I'm going to back out there, Greg, because, again, you're going into a philosophical discussion. You cannot justify indifference to regarding sin. What I'm saying is if God didn't say it, then you are lying on God. And I know those are harsh words, but that's what I noticed. There's a tendency that anytime we go to, there are clear references of Scripture. What I'm saying is make your point to those. Not based upon what you think. Folks flew a plane into a building because they thought that's what their God would have them do. That's zealotry. That's not service. It's the same type of zealotry that makes people lay in front of abortion clinics. You won't find that in Scripture. Let me put it to you this way. Had the Hebrews fought against the Egyptian government that was killing their firstborn kids, or killing the male kids, they would have been fighting against the purpose of God. Now, how can I justify that? Got a couple of seconds to do, but it's a simple thing to do. Romans chapter 13 says this, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. And this was said to a government, by the way, that practiced abortion. For there is no authority, no governing authority, except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whosoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. I didn't write that. God has a plan that includes folks who do wicked. And if it offends your sensibility or my sensibility, that's irrelevant. We don't have the right to question God. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. And because individuals, well-meaning, as I believe you are, Greg, are well-meaning, and I'm going to confront sin. You're in a building that's going to blow complaining about sin in the offices. Think about that. You're in a building that's getting ready to blow. Folks are lost in that building. There's one exit out. Your mission is to lead them out But instead, you're arguing and laying down and protesting the abortion clinic on the second floor. There's a murder on the fourth floor, and you're up there saying murder is wrong on the fourth floor. On a building that's going to blow. There's racial disparity. Let's take it here. There was a lynching on the roof. Woo! Racism. You see, but the building where the racism and the abortion and the murder is going to blow. And if I'm not doing my job, the people in that building who are following me into protesting these side issues are going to die, and they're going to go to hell because I didn't do my job. I have one job, and Scripture's clear as to what that one job is. It is to reconcile mankind, not to judge them, not to impute their... Who are you to impute their sin to them when God said he's not imputing their trespasses to them? Who are we? See, I'm one who believes that God is clear. I don't need to lean on my understanding. I believe God is clear. And because I believe God is clear, then I follow what he says to do. That's why you have all these Christians saying God's on our side, but they're doing schizophrenic stuff, and they're against each other. If we were all on task, we have one mission, to make disciples of men. Right and obligation to resist the devil and authorities acting as a result of influence of the devil, then we must resist it. That's rhetoric again. It's not the word of God. As a matter of fact, what you just said absolutely contradicted Romans 13. God said, if you resist it, then you're resisting him. So you need to reconcile your statement with it. All right. 14 seconds left. See you this evening in my Reload edition. We'll talk more about this. Rick Young, the apologist. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.